1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting from verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul desires to deal with the subject in two parts. In chapter 10, he's going to come back to the whole to consider the system of idol worship, but here he is considering just the act of worship itself and its relation to the idols. So there are two parts on idol worship. Currently he is dealing with the first part, and he desires to give to us the underlying principle. There is a very important principle at stake which he wants to consider, and is applicable to other similar situations. And as he applies it to the problem of food offered to idols, we see how this principle operates. Now, the church in Corinth had been plagued with many problems, one of which is that those who were converted from pagan background wanted to know whether it was all right for them to eat food that has been offered to idols. Now, this is a strange subject to people who are no more involved or no more seeing literal idol worship. But in this part of the world, we are still very much in idol worship. Many of us grew up in situations where idols are worshipped at home, and the Lord had mercifully saved us out from such a situation, but we still live with family members who are worshipping idols. So we face with this problem. It's literally a problem to us. We must be clear on the principle involved that is being taught here. Now we know that this was one of the issues raised by the Corinthian church. In chapter 7, verse 1, the apostle shows to us that the Corinthian church had written to you, to him, concerning certain issues. And that's why he says in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So they have written to him about issues connected with marriage. Then in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. So related to that was whether to allow their unmarried daughter to get married, or should we continue to restrain them and keep them unmarried for as long as possible. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Again, it's the same way he is responding. It's obvious that food offered to idols was one of the problems that they asked the Apostle Paul about. And while explaining about food offered to idols, we don't want to miss the important underlying principle. And basically, he's teaching us that in the Christian life, knowledge must be tempered with love for God and His people. Knowledge is not bad. Knowledge is good. Knowledge of the right kind. But it must be tempered with love for God and extending from love for God to people. So this truth, this principle is brought across to us in three parts. In verse 1 to verse 3, we have the importance of knowledge, but which knowledge carrying with it a potential danger. So how important is knowledge? Very important. See, we are not animals. We differ from other creatures. We are made the highest of God's creatures. And one thing that distinguishes humans from animals is the fact that we are able to store knowledge in our mind and use this knowledge to deal with the circumstances around us. We don't respond just according to each situation and then we forget about our experience. No. And knowledge is good, therefore. Constantly, the Bible tells us knowledge is like light, yeah, coming into our bodies. Our eyes look at things, we see things, and we learn things. Okay? Knowledge is never to be despised. But of course, we qualify ourselves by saying that knowledge of the right kind is good, and it is something that is to be pursued. There is such a thing as dark knowledge. As an example, your friends tell you, how wonderful it is to take drugs, and then you forget everything, and there's nice experience. See? Now that sounds very interesting, but we are not interested in pursuing that type of knowledge, because we know that that type of experience, which they claim that they're having, which we don't have, see? That type of knowledge suppresses your mind. And the mind has the primacy in our personality. The mind, the heart, and the will. The mind must be in control. So the Bible's teaching is very clear on this subject. Anything that suppresses the mind, that causes your mind to be not under control, is something that we must avoid. It is frowned upon. We do not want that to happen. Okay? So any dark knowledge like that, we want to avoid. There are those who like to experience everything in life. See? But why want to experience going with some friends to rob a bank? The experience, the thrill of it, see? Of robbing a bank. Now, robbing a bank is morally wrong. See? So we break the Ten Commandments. So that is dark knowledge. So anything of that kind, we do not yearn to have. That knowledge is to be avoided. But having said that, we must be clear that knowledge is generally good for us, and the person who pursues knowledge is doing something good. But be very careful of a potential danger. When you have plenty of knowledge, there is that tendency for you to become proud. It puffs up. It makes you think that you are good, and you look down upon others whom you regard as inferior to you. Knowledge makes you too independent-minded, and you begin to think that you have no need for anyone in all your problems. You think that you can solve your own problems. Okay? So when it comes to the matter of food being offered to idols, knowledge comes in very handy here. If you know what are idols, and if you know what actually becomes of the food, say, are idols really gods? We say no. Okay? We know very well that human beings make these idols. Then they ascribe attributes to these idols. So these attributes are put by the imagination upon these idols. We are imagining that these things that we admit have certain qualities. But that is make-believe. You see, you come and bring your food to offer to these idols. But do you see these idols stretching out the hand to take the food? Do you see them opening the mouths to put the food in?
But we are imagining things that the food offered is being eaten, taken, somehow is being accepted by the idols. But that is contrary to what we know, see. And if you were to take a hammer and then just hammer and smash it upon these idols, they will break. They will break. So we know that the idols are not living, they are not gods at all. So when you offer the food to these idols, do the food somehow change its quality? Somehow the sweetness is less because the idols have somehow absorbed some of the qualities of the food? No, the food remains the same. So knowledge, you see, is good, it is right, it helps you clear your mind with regard to these idols. So you don't have to fear that as you pass by these idols, suddenly your sleeve will be pulled, you know. Or you will be pinched, huh? Then you will be scared and you turn around, who pinched me? You see, you wouldn't have such fear like that. But beware of this danger that you will become proud. And the pride that knowledge engenders in you, that comes to you, makes you self-sufficient in a sinful way. You begin to think that you have no need of anyone under all circumstances. And when it comes to salvation, you begin to think that you have no need for God. By your own effort, you can save yourself. See? And this is where knowledge that is plentiful but lacking knowledge of God, it is deficient. See? You think that you know everything, or at least you think that you know most things compared to most people, but you actually do not yet know knowledge as you ought because you lack that one ingredient. Imagine a nice dish being cooked. It has everything there. What? Meat or chicken? And vegetables. You have green vegetables. You have carrots there. See? And garnishing, you say, wow, the garlic there, fried brown, and then the onions fried until it is translucent and appetizing. The sauce, the right sauce has been added. See? Come, let us dig in. All of us are waiting for this dish. We're hungry. See, we eat. You say, why the grimace on your face? The same. Why? It's lacking salt. You forgot to put in salt. Oh, is that so? You say, how could I forget salt of all things? Everything is there and the dish looks so nice. Let's look for the salt. At least quickly sprinkle some salt on it. But there's no salt to be found. Wow, this dish, which looks so nice and smells so nice, see? And would have been really nice, but lacking one ingredient, it makes that fish awful. See? Now you get the idea. Knowledge is good. This passage is not condemning knowledge of the right kind. Those who pursue knowledge, they are pursuing a good thing. Anything that is good to learn. See? Learn. Wherever you can, things that are good, learn. So be an all-rounder, have all the experience in life. See, don't be just be a bookworm, very good at studies, then you are not good at sports. Yes, some are very good at sports, but they are not good at studies. See, be an all-rounder. Whenever any workman repair the house, see, learn how to repair the tiles. See, one day you might need this knowledge. See? So learn how to cook, learn how to swim, learn how to tie knots, learn how to do first aid and various things like that. You see, all this is good knowledge. Those who don't want to learn as much as you can, they are very deficient. See, in an emergency, you are not a very reliable person to have around. Perhaps you'll be a burden instead. See. So we want people who value knowledge and pursue knowledge. But watch out about the danger that is being mentioned in these first few verses. It tends to make you proud. And when it makes you proud, it makes you self-sufficient. And when you become self-sufficient in a proud way, you discover that when it comes to salvation, you think that you have no need for God. And this is where you think you're so good,
You ought to be valued. You ought to be appreciated. See? But you do not realize that you are like that nice looking dish which has everything but one ingredient lacking. Yes, you lack salt. And in this case, you lack the knowledge of God. Those who know God, they might lack knowledge. They might have less knowledge compared to you. Eh? But nevertheless, they have God. See? So of the two, he's better off. See? Certainly he's better off because he's loved by God. And there's nothing more important than to be known by God. The word known there basically means a love in which salvation is extended to you. Okay? Just like Adam knew Eve, and they have a child. So the word to know is basically an intimate love, a love that extends to the special relationship between God and you. And so here is this teaching. We are not despising knowledge. In fact, we are commending knowledge. You should learn as much as you can of the right type of knowledge. But watch out about this tendency to make you proud and therefore turn you away from knowing God. When you fail to love God, you are not known by God. You have a serious lack. You think you have everything. You think you're so good having all this knowledge, but you do not know as you ought to know yet. Okay? Compared to a person who is still accumulating knowledge, he knows less than you, but he knows God. And God knows him. He is much better off than you. Okay? So that is the general principle. Huh? And how is it applied to idol worship? We know that an idol is nothing. Huh? An idol is only man-made. It is without life. And the pagans treat all these idols as though they are gods of some kind. But you know better. Many came out from such a situation in Corinth. And we can say in this part of the world, many of us came out from such a situation, especially those of us who are first-generation Christians. See? You sometimes wonder how you could be so immersed, so, we say, me. We are, it's as though we are hypnotized. An educated person, a person who can think and act in so many difficult situations, and yet he is so mesmerized, he's so hypnotized, he is so taken up with the belief that these idols have power and these idols will protect you. You can't imagine how these highly educated people, intelligent people in so many ways, they can burn joysticks and look at their faces, their eyes. They seem to be so taken up with the worship of such idols. When we were converted, our eyes, as it were open. We came to see these idols for what they are. See? And as mentioned earlier, we will come to consider the system of worship of idols, idol worship as a system later on. See? The demons make use of it, and it affects our mind. See? But for the moment, we just want to say, those who have come out from such a situation have had their eyes open, as it were, and we begin to see things as they really are. We know that these idols were man-made, they have no power, they are not true gods. The true God is known only through Jesus Christ. See? And in this second section, this is the point that is being brought across. Look at knowledge of the right kind. What it does to us, it gives us eternal life. It helps us to see things as they ought to be seen. And even if quantitatively your knowledge at the moment is less than a worldly person who does not know God, nevertheless, you actually have true knowledge. The person who has plentiful knowledge quantitatively but failed to know God, see, such a person has not known as he ought to know. He is very deficient. So for you who have come to new life, to faith in Christ, this you must appreciate. It is God who has shown you mercy by opening your eyes. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by your effort. We know that nothing we do can make our hearts clean. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Your body is unclean, you can wash with plenty of soap and water. Your heart is unclean, you cannot wash with soap and water. Seek out the answer elsewhere throughout the world. See if you can find a good answer, how you can make your heart clean. You find that there is no satisfactory solution to this problem. The Bible gives us the solution. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. So you see here now that only the blood of Christ cleanses us of all our sins. And of course we have a second problem. Apart from an unclean heart, we have also the guilt that we have incurred against God by our acts of sin. When we sin against God, we broke His law. You discover that God's justice requires that we pay for this breach of His law. He is the sovereign God who created the whole universe. We are His creatures. He makes certain demands on us. See? And we fail Him. We break His laws in so many ways, in our thoughts, our words and deeds. Therefore, we are deserving of punishment from God. That punishment is hanging over us. It's hanging over us. See, when will this punishment fall upon us? It's not yet. And that is regarded as a debt. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So you see now that sin and the punishment due for sin is regarded as a debt. Payment is needed. You owe people money, you can pay with money. But you owe God the punishment of sin. See, it still has to fall upon us. Now you must buy yourself out of the situation. But buy with what? We know that when you owe money, you can repay with money. But when you owe God the punishment of sin, you can't pay with money. You have to pay with your life. And when you pay with your life, you end up in hell where you deserve to be. And that is where we do not want to be. We want to be in heaven, to be with God rather than be in hell where we deserve to be. But that is our dilemma. So go, travel around the world, search for the solution to this problem. Our hearts need to be made clean. The wages of our sins need to be paid. Please, please, my friend, go around the world, search for a solution. If you find a satisfactory answer, come and let me know. I'm willing to learn. Say, convince me. Say, I want to tell you that I also have searched. And although there's still room for searching, but nevertheless, I found a satisfactory solution. You say, but you might find a better solution apart from what you have found in the Bible. See, but I say, there's no need to, you see. I was once pressed to give an answer for this, and I tell the person, okay, when I answer you, once I give you the answer, please don't be difficult and don't raise this objection anymore. See? And how do I go about it? I took out my bunch of keys and show him this key. I say, this is the key. When I get home, I put it in my lock and I know it'll open. See? And if I know that this key opens my door, why should I be searching through the other keys and try, and be convinced finally, only this key will open the door? I already have found that this is the key to the door of my house. So why should you ask me to try in case another key in that bunch can open the door? I'm satisfied with the key that I have. And Jesus Christ is the key to eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus Christ's blood was shed on the cross of Calvary to make my heart clean. So you see now, you ask me the question, why don't I go around searching for other possible solutions? I say, there's no need to, because I have found the key to eternal life in the Son of David. We have found it in Jesus Christ. He's the key to eternal life. How has He saved me? His blood cleanses my heart of my sins.
How has he paid for my sins? His death on the cross. He laid down his life on the cross on my behalf. You owe people money, you have to repay with money. You owe God this debt of sin, you have to pay with your life. And nothing can pay for you. Not the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Yes, those animal sacrifices were offered up according to the commands of God. But they were intended to be a picture of the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for his people. So that's how I'm made right with God. My heart is made clean by the blood of Christ. The punishment I deserve has been taken by the perfect sacrifice who died in my place. So you see, the Bible gives me a very satisfactory solution to the dilemma, the problem that I face. See, I do not know, I do not have to go around seeking for another possible answer. And you can continue searching and you will not find. You will not find a satisfactory answer. The answer is already in the revealed Word of God. So, finally speaking, it is not what I do, how much knowledge I have, and therefore using my own effort, my own cleverness, I try to solve this problem. It is not that. Salvation truly is the free gift of God. Salvation is by grace, which means God freely gives it to those who are undeserving. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. See? So that is the second point. What was the first point? Knowledge, right knowledge, is good, but it's potentially dangerous. It makes you proud. It causes you to be self-sufficient. And insofar as salvation is concerned, you begin to rely on yourself. You do not need God. See? So that is potentially dangerous. What is the second point? It is the knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone that makes us complete. You may be lacking in knowledge, but you are regarded as complete when you know Jesus Christ. And of course, those who know Jesus Christ would constantly be growing in their understanding of truth, and therefore they will be growing in knowledge. And theirs is true knowledge, because they may have the same knowledge as others, but they see it from the perspective of the Bible. They see it as God would see it. So these then are the two main points we have studied. What is the third main point, the last point? True knowledge must build up others, not destroy others. In verse 7 onward, we are told about our liberty. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge for some with consciousness of the idol until now it as a thing offered to an idol. You know, you have right knowledge. The idol is made by man. It doesn't have life. See? But not everyone who is converted has the same knowledge as you. They were immersed in idol worship before. They feared the idols. They feared all the spirits that were represented by the idols. When they were converted, when they are converted, you discover that they're still growing in their understanding. See? So, take two believers, you discover that they don't have the equal understanding of these things. Now, what happens is that you who are supposed to be mature spiritually, who have more knowledge than the new believer, how do you act towards such a believer? You can't insist on doing what is your right. See, in an earlier situation, the apostle has already raised the question of Christian liberty, what has been called adiaphora. From the Greek word, adiaphoron is a matter that is supposed to be indifferent. God's word does not directly touch on the subject. It is not commanded. It is not forbidden. So it is what is regarded as an adiaphora. So adiaphoron, or in plural, adiaphora. So since the Reformation, this has been discussed. For example, in the worship of God, we believe Scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is sufficient for all our needs. That's why we don't believe in prophecies like what the charismatics have been teaching. We believe that Scripture is the complete revealed will of God. And by the Holy Spirit, we continue to understand God's will from the written word. The word of God will be sufficient for us until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So that is a key principle that we hold on dearly to. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Okay? Now, when it is applied to worship, we believe the Scripture contains enough principle to guide us as to how we should worship God. And indeed, we believe that worship is such an important matter in our relationship with God, such that we believe it cannot be that there is no guide for us how we are to approach God. See, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Once saved, what do? We give of our life to worship Him and to serve Him. Surely the worship of God has to be mentioned in the Bible. We know in the Old Testament, worship is explained in great detail. Different types of animals are to be brought to God for what part of the worship. There is the burnt offering, there is a sin offering, there is a trespass offering, there is a peace offering, there is the heave offering, and so on. There are different categories of offerings to show different aspects of the work of Christ. See, for example, we need the burnt offering for us to be accepted by God. This speaks of the atoning death of Christ. Christ, by His death, accomplishes our forgiveness before God, our reconciliation with God. So before you do anything else for God, you have to be forgiven and accepted by Him. So we need, therefore, the burnt offering in the Old Testament, which speaks of the atoning benefit of Christ's death. Then we have the peace offering, and that speaks of our service to God, our fellowship with God. But before you get reconciled, how can you have fellowship? It's impossible. That's why we need a burnt offering before we have the peace offering. So when through faith in Christ, we are now accepted by God, and we are able to pray. We call God Father. We know that He answers our prayers, and we are in fellowship with Him. He draws near to us as we serve Him. See? So this aspect of our Christian life was accomplished by the death of Christ. So each offering in the Old Testament shows the different aspect of the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But that is in the Old Testament. Now we are in the New Testament. We don't worship God in the same form. The principles are the same. Worship must be God-centered and not man-centered. Worship must be in accordance to the Word of God and not as we like. Worship must be based on the finished work of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no possibility of worshipping God acceptably. Yeah. So these are principles carried over from the Old Testament. Okay. Today we must still worship God. Our focus must be God-centered. The moment people are man-centered, they focus on their enjoyment, clapping, singing songs, we want more. Straight away we know that church fails to understand the sufficiency of Scripture in guiding us in worship. That church has failed to understand the regulative principle of worship. See, since the days of the Reformation, we have understood that worship must be regulated by God's Word. What is commanded, we will do. What is not commanded, we must not do. But what about those things that are not mentioned? For example, should the preacher wear a tie? At what time do we start worship? For how long do we worship? For 2 hours or 3 hours? How many hymns should we choose? One hymn or two hymns, is it sufficient? Or should we have 5 or 6? So those things are what we call the adiaphora.
those things that are indifferent. Now, these things indifferent have to be determined, have to be resolved by what we call the general principles taught in Scripture. What are those principles? Already in chapter 6, verse 12, we have been given some answers. In chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So in other words, the things may not be commanded or forbidden by God's law. So it's lawful for me. But we have to determine whether they are helpful to me and others or not. The helpful is not just for myself, but it's to others as well. So you already have a guiding principle. Okay? Then we are told, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So if the thing that you regard as indifferent, where God does not command or God does not forbid, and you do it, you say, it's my right, it's Christian liberty. But as you do it, you discover you are under its addiction. You become addicted to it, and you are not free anymore. You discover then that is not for you. See? And there are other principles taught in the Bible to determine what we must do with those so-called indifferent things. For example, all things must be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. We will come to that in due time. Okay. Another principle is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. So doing things to the glory of God is another principle. Okay. But here, back to chapter 8. There is one principle that is being brought across. Yes, you think you may be free, since your knowledge teaches you that the idol is nothing and the food does not change its quality, and therefore we don't get sick when we eat those food. It doesn't draw us nearer to God or cause us to be less wanted by God. The food in and of itself will not change our standing with God. So you have liberty. If you choose to eat those food, it wouldn't affect you in your relationship with God. But wait a moment. You see, the principle here is that does your knowledge build up others or cause them to stumble? Does it build up or destroy their faith? Ah, you see now the principle that must be understood. It applies not only to food offered to idols, it applies to other situations where you claim it is your Christian liberty. Ah. When you come across a so-called indifferent situation, you claim it is your right. One question you must ask is, see, does it build up others or does it destroy others in their faith? Does it promote them in their faith? Encourage, help them somehow to be stronger, better Christians? Or does it cause them to be troubled in their mind and along the way? No, hurt their conscience? See? And elsewhere, the same apostle in Romans chapter 14 concerning this matter, he tells us, anything that is not of faith is sin. And there he's talking about subjective faith. On other occasions, he's talking about objective faith. And that means faith concerning faith regarding the doctrines of the Bible and so on, objectively speaking. But there he's speaking about subjective faith. That means your trust in the Lord. See? When you do something and you're unsure and it hurts your conscience, it might turn out later that that thing that you have done was not against God's law. But because you did it in a way that hurt your conscience or hurt anybody else's conscience, it is sin. Okay? So back to this passage, we understand this principle clearly now. That the knowledge that we have, which is good, and that came about through our knowing the true God through faith in Christ. All this is good. Pursue right knowledge. Beware of the danger of becoming proud and self-sufficient. Okay? And appreciate the fact that you come to this situation only through faith in Christ, through a knowledge of the true God. Okay? But the third point here is that now that you are what you are, you know God through faith in Christ, and you are enlightened in your understanding with regard to these matters. But make sure that your knowledge does not cause a brother to stumble.
It does not cause somebody else to be hindered in his faith. Christ died for him as well, do you know? Don't just think that Christ died for you. You have come to know the true God through faith in Christ. And you don't think of others for whom Christ died. Christ loved them and laid down his life for them as well. And don't allow your liberty to cause a brother to stumble in this faith. And the Lord looks upon this matter quite seriously. You see, he loved his children. Okay? Just as parents love their children. And that's why you must be very careful when you deal with other people's children. See, while we have big hearts, we enjoy people's children and so on, remember that our relationship to those children are different from their parents to them. See? So what you say, what you do, there are things that we must know our boundary. We must draw the line. See, certain things they can do, we can't do, because we are not related to the person, like what the parents, the way the parents are related to them. Okay? Now you understand this. It applies to many areas in life. See? As an example, I come to your house. See? You welcome me in. You invite me to sit down. You make me a drink. See? It's good. See? A child in a family comes home, straight away runs into the bedroom, you see. Now, I'm a guest. How can I do the same thing? I can't just go into the bedroom. The bedroom is out of bounds to me because I don't belong to that family. And you must understand that. And this is what we mean by human relationship, you see. If you want to be used by God, you have to understand certain things that are appropriate and not appropriate. And the things you say, what is appropriate, not appropriate. The things you do, you see. So those who are able to they have a good measure of this ability to interact with people, as well as good insight to the Bible's teaching. Such a person is what we are looking for. We want such a person to be in ministry. People who can handle God's word well and handle people well. Look for such. See, we don't want just a mere academic knowledge of the Bible. We want a certain spiritual understanding of the passage. See, the person looks at the passage and he explains it such a way that you know it's not something novel, something unusual to dazzle the minds of others. No. It's common sense, good, sound doctrine, but it's put in such a way that you know, wow, this person is spiritual minded. He sees things spiritually. See, he understands the passage of scripture in a spiritual manner. See, we want such. And we want a person also who at the same time is able to handle people well. And handling people well means that he's able to understand what is appropriate, what is not, and he knows how to behave in the different circumstances of life. It's so very hard to find a combination of this. And really, when we find such a person, we can be sure that if he's called by God to ministry, we will straight away say, yes, please, please, please be used by the Lord. We will encourage you. We would like you to serve together. We need such people. See? And here, we must understand that our liberty, our Christian liberty must be used in a certain way. It must be used such that it builds up people. It doesn't hinder people in the faith. And the Lord looks upon the interaction between believers insofar as their faith is concerned. He looks upon it seriously. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord talks about hanging a millstone around your neck. You know, you say, wow, so serious. When I explained it in this light, saying that a parent's relationship to his baby is different from we who are not the parent to the baby. Of course, the parent must not be too selfish and then, you know, nobody can touch, nobody can say anything negative and so on. No, we don't want to be like that. We share in your joy of having this baby. Okay? But we who are not the parent, we have to know our bounds. Certain things we shouldn't do because we are not the parent, or shouldn't say
Otherwise, it causes offense unnecessary. And so here, when explained that way, when you look now at Matthew chapter 18, the teaching of the Lord there, you see now why you begin to appreciate why. In verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow! See, here obviously we are not talking about just merely someone who is young in age. He's properly considered, you discover the Lord is referring to those who are young in the faith. See? And when you cause a person young in the faith to stumble in the faith, the Lord feels pain. The pain is upon him personally. It's like the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, Saul was persecuting the Christians. Then the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, the Lord looked upon the persecution of his church as persecuting himself personally. Why are you persecuting me? Oh, the Lord looked at it that way because he loved his people. He died, he laid down his life for his people. His blood was shed for them. It's precious. God's people are precious to him. We are the apple of God's eye. And Christ has laid down his life for us. His blood was shed for us. We are precious in his sight. And now even among believers, you who are more mature, you have been given the opportunity to learn more, to have more time to learn these issues. Your eyes have been opened. You are more mature. You know your freedom, your liberty. Okay? So therefore, in a sense, you are much better off. You are not in constant fear. You are not in constant uncertainty. And to the one younger in the faith, see, who easily gets stumbled, you see. Now the Lord looks upon them with tender care. He loves them. That is why when you cause a younger brother to stumble, it hurts the Lord deeply. See? And when explained in the light of human relationship, you now begin to understand why the Lord used such strong words. Now you understand, don't you? So let us be very careful. See? How we behave. Our actions, our behavior can cause younger people to stumble in their faith. When it hurts their faith, the Lord is upset about it. The Lord looks upon it seriously. So what he wants is that the more mature people who know your rights and know that you are at liberty to do certain things, you restrain your liberty if it is going to harm another believer. See? We know it is your right, but the exercise of your right causes other believers to be stumbled, in which case you must restrain, willingly restrain your right. And the apostle ends the chapter by saying that if the food that I eat is going to cause others to be hurt in their faith, I will forego touching the food for the rest of my life. He said, but you're foolish. You are like, yeah, it's your right. You see, but I'm going to willingly forego it because I know that the Lord loves this weaker brethren, and I should therefore love them the way he loves them. I will willingly do it for them. And this is where, in all your interactions in church, you must understand. You have rights on many things, but you mustn't insist on your exercising your rights. You must rather consider its effect upon weaker brethren. We want to build up, we don't want to destroy. So that is a principle that applies not only to food offered to idols, but to other areas of this nature, where it is your right, but you must not insist. You must rather consider how it affects those who are of weaker faith. So I believe with these three main points, things have become clear. As mentioned at the beginning, we will come back to the subject of the whole system of idol worship in chapter 10 later on. But here in chapter 8, the principle is being applied to us concerning idols and food offered to idols. Now, we finish off by noting, by summarizing, knowledge is never to be despised. Knowledge is to be pursued. Knowledge of the right kind, not dark knowledge, not the fun or of taking drugs and suppressing your mind and going into all this hallucination, not the thrill of going to rob the bank. And no, this is that knowledge which we can forego. Don't yearn for all this. Let them boast, let your unconverted friends boast as much as they like what they have enjoyed in their lives. But we pursue the knowledge of the light, not the knowledge of darkness. Knowledge that is right, we want to pursue. It is good, we must pursue. Always value knowledge. Always, never despise knowledge. See? Then secondly, Christian liberty is to be exercised with love for God and for His people, for the Lord and for His redeemed people. See? That is how Christian liberty is to be used. And finally, love for God and the Church of Jesus Christ is to be valued above the exercise of our liberty. Do you love God enough? Do you love the Lord? We therefore love those whom the Lord loves. And we will willingly forgo our liberty because of our love for our God. So, as we close, ask yourself this question. Do you have such a heart? Do you think in this way? Is this teaching comfortable to you? You come to realize, yes, it is what I expect of a Christian. See? Or do you find that you are a stranger to all these things? You're talking strange things. I don't know why you Christians want to behave like that. Hey, wait a moment. The moment you think like that, the moment you talk like that, it already reveals what sort of person you are. You're basically only a Christian in name. You're not born again. You have not known the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not known the true God because you do not know His Son Jesus Christ. That's why you're always thinking of yourself. You're thinking of what you may do without thinking of the effect upon others. So may God save souls even tonight.